glad that you're able to join in hearing God's word today. You may not know, or perhaps you do know, that I will be gone for the next several weeks, about a week and a half, actually. I'm going on a short-term mission trip with Wango, and we are both going to the country of Laos. So we would really appreciate your prayers for us while we're on this mission trip. This is, our first mission trip as a church, partnering with Harvest Impact. It's a ministry from Pastor Jack Lee that our church helps to actually support and sponsor. So we're partnering with his organization. Pastor Jack is actually going on this mission trip, and we're joining him to help share the gospel and help bring the message of good news to the people of Laos. So again, I would really appreciate it if you can keep me and Wango and the mission team in prayer. And speaking of prayer, let me pray for us as we hear God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who uses individuals, people like ourselves, though we are weak, though we do not claim anything of value or great significance, Lord, that you use us in spite of our inadequacies, Lord. And really, that's to point to you, Lord, your power, your greatness, Lord. Father, I pray, Father, that as we live our lives, Lord, it is for your glory. It is to point people to you, Lord, whether we are here in the Bay Area, in Laos, or whatever the context or the circumstance of our lives are, Lord, I pray, God, that as people look at us, they really see you and they give you the praise and glory. Father, we thank you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when our two boys were younger, they used to play with a number of toys that all belong to what are called the Transformers. And you may be familiar with these toys. Either you've played with them yourselves, or you've given them away as gifts to other people. Doesn't need to be youngsters. Hey, I believe even adults, young adults, teens, play with Transformers. What makes Transformers unique among plastic or metal toys is that, as the name suggests, these toys can transform from robots into different types of vehicles. They transform as needed. Whatever the situation requires them to do, they are able to then transform as the situation requires or dictates. This morning we're going to be looking at an individual who, over the course of our sermon series, is going to undergo a process of transformation. A process of starting out as somebody who maybe is a bit selfish, a bit self-centered, to someone who God uses and transformed to be his devoted servant, someone who dedicates his life to God. And we're going to see this process of transformation take place in this individual's life. And just like with this individual, I believe that for us as present-day believers, God is also in the work of transformation in our lives, taking us from perhaps individuals or people who are more concerned about our own circumstance, our own situation. Not that that's necessarily bad in and of itself, but the preoccupation with our own self, our own self-importance, self-worth, self-identity. And I believe God wants to transform our lives, not so that we could become more focused on ourselves, but that we can be used by Him to point people to His Son, Jesus Christ, so that God gets the glory. The focus is not on us, but the focus is on God. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be starting a new sermon series through the book of Genesis. Actually, we're looking at Genesis chapters 25 to 35. And the focus of these chapters is on the individual named Jacob. And we're going to see God's work of transformation begin in Jacob's life as he's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 34. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, verses 19 to 34. So just to give you some background in terms of what's going on, because I know we're just jumping right into Genesis 29. What's happened is that Jacob's father, Isaac is the son of Abraham, who is essentially the father of the Jewish nation. Isaac, in turn, marries Rebecca, and the two of them have two sons. And we're going to pick up with the birth of these two sons, starting in verse 19. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 19. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah's wife conceived." So we're told that Abraham, again the father of the Israelites, has a son. He fathers Isaac. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. And when Isaac got married, he was 40 years old, as we're told in verse 20. We're also told in verse 21 that Isaac prays to the Lord, asking God to grant him a child. But his wife, Rebekah, was unable to conceive. Pastor says that she was barren. Now, this is not the first time, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that someone has been barren. In fact, you can kind of say oftentimes it's very common occurrence, particularly in the line of Abraham. In the past, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was also barren. In the future, the eventual wife of Jacob, who is Isaac's son, Jacob's wife, Rachel, will also be barren. But in this society in general, this Jewish society, in this Jewish culture, barrenness, or being unable to produce a child because they didn't have artificial insemination back in this day, and maybe you could say modern medicinal advances, barrenness not only was difficult for the husband and the wife to endure, but oftentimes the society and the culture looked at people who were barren, couples, families that were barren, as an indication of God's judgment upon them. The assumption was that they had done something to offend God, to make God angry, and as punishment, God prevented them from having their own children. So given this background, this possibility of Rebecca hearing, being familiar with thoughts in culture or society, the way some people may have looked at her or looked at the situation, try to imagine if you were Rebecca, what you might think, what you might feel like when it came to this important subject of being able to have children, or in her case, not being able to have children. I think it's a probability, maybe even a possibility, that in the back of her mind, she might feel angry, feel upset, feel not just at herself for being unable to produce a child, but maybe angry, maybe upset at God Himself for preventing her from having a child. She might look at God as being cruel, as being mean, as being vindictive against her. Maybe she might have thought she must have done something wrong, committed some sin, committed some atrocity, offended God in some way, shape, or form. And this is God's punishment upon her. I think it's a good likelihood that she may have feelings or thoughts related to this. Barrenness is pretty common in the scriptures, actually, particularly the Old Testament. It talked about Sarah, talked about Rachel, who will eventually come across. There's also Ruth, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth. Ruth did not have children with her first husband, nor did Naomi have children beyond her two sons, which passed away, which both died. One was married to Ruth, one was married to Orpah. But this issue with being unable to have children was actually pretty common, particularly in the Old Testament and the people that we meet in the Old Testament. And Isaac and Rebekah are facing the reality of being unable to have children. And maybe for some of us, there may be certain things that we would like to have, we would like to do. They may be good things. They may be good desires. They may be good hopes. But for whatever reason, up to this point, it has not materialized. Perhaps you could even say God has not allowed that to happen. Now, I don't know the exact reason. You probably don't know the exact reason. But the bottom line is that it has not happened in her life. And I think it is reasonable to consider the possibility that Rebecca may feel some, discouragement or guilt when it comes to being unable to have children. But notice what happens in verse 21. It says that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God graciously answers the prayer of Isaac, allowing his wife Rebekah to conceive. In verse 22, it says, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So she's told by God that what is happening within her womb is a foreshadowing of what will take place through the children that will be born to her. The foreshadowing is that two nations are in your womb. These two individuals, these two babies that are at this point wrestling in her womb, they will in turn spawn or produce a people that will become two different nations. And that the older one shall serve the younger one. So she's being told already that from these children that are within her, it's already telling us that she's going to have more than one child. These two children are a foreshadowing of the nations that will come from them. And the older one shall be subservient to the younger one. God is not just telling her what will happen. God is, in essence, giving her an indication of his plan and his purpose that will be accomplished through these two children who will become two nations. This is an indication of God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign will in allowing this, arranging this to happen, determining, dictating this to happen. And it's also going against what might be expected or might be presumed within a society or culture. Notice it's the younger one who shall be stronger. It is the older one who shall serve the younger. In most societies, in most cultures, particularly during this day and age, the oldest child, particularly the oldest son, would be considered the primary or the principal person among his own siblings. The oldest child, particularly if that oldest child was a male or a son, he would be considered the head over his younger brothers and younger siblings. That was just the way it was culturally in society. Not just within Jewish society, but in most societies in the globe, in Chinese society, and oftentimes in European, American society, this idea that usually it's the firstborn child. And in particular, that firstborn, or that child, is a son. They are usually looked at as the, in a higher position than their siblings. And God is telling Rebecca that no, with these two children, it's the younger one who will be stronger than the older. It is the older one who shall serve the younger. He's giving her a heads up that what will take place is going to be countercultural to society's expectations of the way things happen. It's going to be against the way most people in society and culture assume or presume how things work and how things go. It's an indication as well of, for us as New Testament Christians, that there are circumstances and situations where God actually calls us to do things which maybe, like the birth of these two children, are countercultural to how people think, what people expect to be done. Not that they're always, not that it's a clear black and white, good or bad, evil or righteous decision or choice, but goes against how people often think, how people often feel, what people expect. God at times calls us to make choices and decisions that perhaps go against or run contrary to the expectations of our culture. And maybe for some of us, you are in that situation where what our society, perhaps what your family, perhaps what your friends expect you to do may be different than what God is calling you to do and God desires you to do. Let's continue. In verses 24 to 27, we read not just about what will take place between these two children that are going to be born to Isaac and Rebekah, but the specific characteristics of these two individuals. That's in verse 24 to 27. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called him, his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We see characteristics regarding these two children, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the first one born. You could say the older of the two. And when he comes out, he is he's hairy. He's got a lot of facial hair. Maybe he has a lot of body hair for a baby. And as a result, they call him Esau. He's also red. I don't know if it's a dark red. I don't know if it's a bright red. But he's red in color. After him comes his brother, who they name Jacob. That name, Jacob, essentially means to grab the heel. It could also be interpreted, also have a meaning of someone who, you could say trips people up. Like if you were to grab, literally try to grab someone's heel, you in likelihood would cause them to fall down or to trip. It's perhaps an indication, a foreshadowing of Jacob's nature to cause a calamity or cause chaos or cause people to, you could say, to stumble. But these Sioux boys, they're given names which are somewhat, you could say, indicative of the type of people that they will grow up to be. We're also told in verse 27 that Esau, he becomes the, you could say, a person or a man of the outdoors. Someone who likes to hunt. Maybe today's day and age, someone who likes sports. You know, someone who loves to go camping, outside activities, whatever. You know, he's an outdoorsman. Jacob, on the other hand, he's a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Maybe he's a, you could say he's a scholar, right? He likes to go to, rather than going to the game, he'd rather go to the library and read. Dwelling in tents. I've heard it said as well that maybe perhaps a way to describe Jacob is kind of like being a mama's boy. Maybe in the kitchen a lot, hanging around. Maybe that's going a bit too far, but they're very different in not just looks, but in temperament and in perhaps personality. And not only in addition to these boys being very different in physical features as well as more than likely character, in verse 28 we're told that Isaac, the father, loved Esau because he ate of his game. Esau would go hunting and bring home food or bring home the kill, whatever it is, and Isaac loved it. But Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. Perhaps we're getting a foreshadowing of what is to come. That it's an indication that not only is there going to be some rivalry or some competition, whatever you want to call it, between these two brothers, but their parents are also going to be playing a part in what takes place between these two brothers by the fact that it says that Isaac loved Esau. And while he probably loved his brother Jacob, apparently, I think it could be read into that Isaac loved Esau perhaps more. While Rebekah loved Jacob, I'm sure she also loved Esau, but I don't think it's a stretch to read or to interpret that as Rebekah loving Jacob more. And if you've ever grown up in a family or in a group of people where it was very clear to you that there was a favorite person, a favorite child, a favorite sibling, a favorite student, whatever the case may be, whatever the group setting may be, unless you were that favorite person, how might you feel towards that person? Or maybe even not that person themselves, but maybe the person or the persons who let it be known, or in many ways show their favoritism for one person over others. I think it would be easy to imagine a sense of rivalry, a sense of bitterness, a sense of unfairness taking place between perhaps the person themselves, or at least with the people who are giving favoritism to that person. We see here already the seeds of discontentment or conflict which will take place in days to come. The characteristics of Jacob and Esau, not just their differences physically, but in terms of personality, in terms of interests, but also fueled the differences between their parents and how their parents respond to each one. Lastly, Not only have we talked about the characters of Jacob and Esau, we've seen the context involving their parents, their situation, their life stage and circumstance. But in verse 29 to 31, lastly, we see what I would describe as the craftiness of Jacob in particular. The craftiness of Jacob for what's called the birthright, or it's in essence being the oldest child, the oldest son. There are certain privileges that came with being the oldest child and the oldest son. Verse 29 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." We see in these verses the craftiness of Jacob, particularly in verses 29 to 31. Jacob is cooking stew. I've heard it described as lentil, as beans, perhaps maybe it's too much of a stretch to say chili, but stew. And Esau just happens to come in maybe from the field. Maybe he was hunting, maybe he was fishing, whatever he was doing his thing outdoors. He's coming and he's tired. He's exhausted. He's perhaps famished. And just as he comes in, Jacob happens to be there cooking this delicious stew. And Esau, smelling the stew, being famished, says to his brother, "Hey, give me some of that stew. I'm hungry. I'm starving." Jacob, in turn, says to his brother, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some of the stew." And Esau, in return, says, "Okay, I'll give you my birthright. Give me some of this too." Now, you can argue that Jacob's being a bit of a, how should I say, a bit of an opportunist. Or, which may be looked at as a, hey, he's a pretty shrewd guy. You know, he's recognizing that, Esau's going to come in from hunting, fishing, wherever he is. He's going to be tired. He's going to be hungry. This is a great opportunity to sell Esau the Brooklyn Bridge. Or, in this case, to get him to be willing to part with his birthright for a delicious bowl of stew. It can also be, look, this is rather a smart thing that Jacob is doing. You know? It could also be looked at as, you know, this is Jacob. He's kind of taking advantage of Esau. You know? He knows that Esau has been hunting and he's tired, he's hungry. You know, maybe he could say he's not thinking straight because he's only thinking about, oh, you know, I'm so hungry, you know, I'm so tired. You know, when you're tired, you're hungry, you know. It's easy to maybe let a situation get out of hand or to do something that you may normally not do. And so you could say that, wow, Jacob, he's not just a sly dog, but he's a swindler because he's actually taking advantage of his brother Esau. He maybe knows what Esau is like when he comes back from a hunt or from being outdoors. He knows that Esau's at his perhaps most
vulnerable.
And Jacob is taking advantage of that opportunity for his own benefit in getting Esau to sell him the birthright. Again, I'm not pointing all the blame on Jacob. I think Esau also has to bear some share of the blame. Esau, in return, he could have said to Jacob, "Are you crazy? Are you nuts? The birthright is worth far more than a bowl of stew." But sadly, that's not Esau's response or Esau's perspective. His response is in verse 32, "Hey, I'm going to die." Oh, you could say die of hunger. I'm physically so hungry that it's perhaps killing me. So what good is my birthright if I'm going to die? I might as well go out happy, or at least feeding my stomach. So you could fault Esau just as well for being willing to sacrifice, to give something up of high significance, high value, the birthright, the privileges of being the firstborn child, the responsibilities as well, but also the privilege, the benefits that come with it. And Esau treats it, say, like trash. He's willing to sell it for a bowl of stew. Temporary satisfaction, instant gratification. But once it's gone, it's gone. Once that bowl of stew is gone in his stomach, it's gone. And the birthright is also gone. And maybe in some way, shape, or form, we are being tempted, we are being enticed, you could say, to perhaps take actions and attitudes like perhaps Jacob. Taking advantage of a situation, of a person, knowing full well that maybe they're not in the best position to make a good decision, a rational decision, a right decision. And by our asking them, inviting them, pointing them to do this, we are actually taking advantage of them. Sure, it's their decision, but you know, maybe they don't know all the facts, or maybe they're not aware of everything that they need to know. Maybe they're not in a position to make a good, smart, wise choice. Or maybe we need to look out for them so that they make choices that are in their best interest, not our best interest. Or perhaps we may be like Esau, where we're too willing to sacrifice, to surrender something of great value for something of perhaps temporary pleasure, instant gratification. We're surrendering something like, in this Esau's case, a birthright. Maybe for you and I as believers in Christ, that we are have a high privilege of being sons of the Most High. Sons of God, sons and daughters of God. By our faith in Christ, we are now adopted into God's family. And with that comes both privilege and responsibility. And perhaps we are, by choosing certain actions, choosing certain attitudes, surrendering, in a sense like Esau, giving up something of great value, being part of God's family, for something of temporary satisfaction. This morning, as we've looked at the birth of Jacob, the start of our series through Jacob's life, and the transformation that God will make in his life, perhaps God is wanting to begin his work of transformation in our lives. The transformation doesn't come overnight, doesn't come automatically, just like we're going to see in Jacob's life. It takes not just months, years, decades, and yet, we're going to see how faithful God is in Jacob's life, and I pray in our life as well. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again that you are a God who not only knows all things, not only has planned all things, but God, you use us to accomplish your plans and purpose, Lord. You give us the privilege of being part of your master plan, Father. God, I pray that while we have fault, while we have failures, God, just like Jacob, Lord, that you used him, you transformed him from somebody who, you could say, was manipulative, was deceitful, dishonest, and yet, Lord, you transformed him to someone who desired you, who grew in love and longing for you, Lord. God, I pray that that would be true of ourselves as well, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go and have a blessed day. And like I said, if you can pray for me and Wango, I would really appreciate that. God bless.